Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Romans chapter 7, especially the second half, is one of the most debated passages in all of Paul's letters. In particular, the identity of the I has been a matter upon which litres of ink have been spilled. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 in many translations might seem to be starting a new argument, independent of what came before. However, it refers back to what preceded it. It is still dealing with the issue of the dominion that we come under. Paul presents the Romans with a framework within which they can better understand what he is talking about. However, Paul's marriage framework needs to be treated attentively, as it is less straightforward than we might initially expect it to be. It has a few unexpected twists and turns. There is a husband, a wife, and a law holding them together. The husband dies, freeing the wife from the law of marriage binding them together, and enabling her to marry another, and enjoy a fruitful union with him. In verse 4, the husband of the previous verse, however, seems to be you. The term you here seems to be doing double duty. It is both the party that dies, and the party that marries another. How can this be? The answer, it seems to me, lies in statements in the preceding chapter, such as that in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The dead husband is the old self and the body of sin. The husband dies as we are crucified with Christ. The law bound us to the body of sin in some way, but it does so no longer. Now we belong to Christ, our new husband. The husband in both cases is a form of humanity. The old, fallen, and sinful humanity in Adam is the first husband, while Christ, the second man and the last Adam, is the new husband. We are the wife in both cases, but we are also identified as the dead husband at various points in the preceding chapter. Paul makes a similar claim in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here, as in Romans 7, the I has a number of different senses. In some sense, I have died. And in some other sense, I have been released to live a new life as my I is now associated with Christ. The result of this deliverance is that we become fruitful for God in this new marriage. We formerly lived in the flesh. For Paul, this term flesh refers to humanity in Adam, humanity that is mortal, rebellious, frail and fallen. The realm of the flesh is also the realm of sin and death's operations. Within this realm, the sinful passions are operative. They're paradoxically incited by the law itself. The operations of our sinful passions in our members was the bearing of fruit for death. However, now we have been released from bondage to our old husband, to the old man, a bondage that was secured by the law. We are still servants, but we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, rather than the old way of the written code. Implicitly, Paul might be saying that the law binds us to two different masters. It initially binds us to the master of sin, and then once we've been liberated by Christ, it binds us to Christ himself. We might also think here of the reality of the new covenant, where the law is written upon the heart by the Spirit. Paul speaks in a similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's argument to this point raises a difficult question, though. Is the law to blame in this whole situation? The law bound us to the old husband, to the old self, maintaining us under the dominion of sin and death. Indeed, according to verse 5, the law itself incited the sinful passions. Paul immediately rejects the suggestion, though. The law for Paul is vindicated. It is not to blame for the situation. However, it was the law that truly acquainted him with sin and enabled sin to come to a fuller expression within his life. If it hadn't been for the 10th commandment, Paul's acquaintance with the sin of covetousness would have been quite limited. However, as the law brought covetousness to Paul's true acquaintance, sin grew to a much higher, more visible, and self-conscious level of activity and expression than ever would have done apart from the law. Apart from the law, sin is fairly dormant. It's present, but it's not really growing, developing, or gaining power and dominance. However, when the law arrives, that which was a slumbering and shadowy presence awakes as a dominating monster. The law, which was given at Sinai, changed the expression of sin. One might also compare this to the situation in pagan societies prior to the advent of Christian faith. In such societies, sin is operative in some sense. However, it is also as if it were slumbering. Then, when the light of truth comes, suddenly sin is awakened and it starts to display its true power. One might consider as an illustration the way that few ancient societies had great qualms about cruel structures of dominance. Racism, for instance, has clearly always been present in the world in various forms and in all societies. However, Christian truth in a more particular way exposed and brought to light the sins of racism for what they were. It woke up the dragon of racism in the process. While racism is clearly present in other cultures, few cultures feel as terrorized by its power as ours do. As the light of the gospel woke up and acquainted us with the reality of this sin, it has put us in a position where we feel far more in bondage to it, subject to its power, and unable to get free from it. And this is also operative on individual levels. As Paul gives the example of covetousness, the person who knows that it is wrong to covet on account of the law will have a very different relationship to lust than the person who is oblivious to it. Covetousness and lust are clearly present in us all, but when the law reveals the sinfulness of lust, lust takes on a much greater power over us. While others continue in blithe ignorance of its sinfulness, we might find ourselves desperately struggling in vain to free ourselves from its tightening clutches in our lives. The purpose of the law is to present the terms of life in fellowship with God. Its intent is to give life. But here we see that its effects are completely different. It ends up quite against its intended purpose, to bring death. The law, however, for Paul is holy and just and good. Nevertheless, its coming on the scene leads to our greater subjection to death. Is this the law's own fault? No, rather it's the fault of sin, which is exploiting the opportunity provided to it by the law, which awakens it from its dormant state. The use of the first person singular in Romans 7 verses 7 to 25 has aroused many different theories. Historically, debates have generally centered around the question of whether an unregenerate or regenerate person is in view in the passage. Many have argued that Paul is speaking autobiographically. The helpfulness of this question, however, has been questioned by much recent scholarship. Of particular significance is the work of people like Stanley Stowers, who argue that Paul is employing a rhetorical device, speech in character, or according to some, that the I is a sort of generic I. A number of suggestions for the identity of the speaker have been put forward. Some argue that it is Adam, others Eve, Gentiles who try to live by the law, or Israel. It seems to me that some association between the I and Israel more generally offers some more promising ways of resolving the problems. However, the exact way that the I and Israel are associated can be a matter of debate. Perhaps Paul is presenting himself as a sort of archetypal Israelite who stands in some way for the nation as a whole. Perhaps the greatest strength of this approach is the manner in which it does justice to the contradictory character of the I. It's in the flesh and sold under sin, yet it delights in the law of God. On this reading, the great transition that underlies Paul's argument is not primarily one from unbelief to belief, but one from the old age of the flesh to the new age of the spirit. In using the I in this way, Paul can also associate and identify himself with Israel, and not describe her plight as if it were some alien concern. The change of tense within this section has also played a significant role in determining the identity of the speaker. I believe that change is best understood as a movement from consideration of what happened when the law was first given to consideration of the ongoing experience of Israel under the law. Verses 7 to 25 unpack verse 5 of the chapter. The past tense of verse 5 temporarily situates verses 7 to 25 until verse 1 of chapter 8 picks up the thread of verse 6 of chapter 7 again. Paul's claim that the law is spiritual in verse 14 is one that he seems to share with his readers. He begins his defense of the law by drawing attention to the imbalance between the law and the eye. It's an imbalance that exists between spirit and flesh. The law is of the spirit, but he is of the flesh. The flesh-spirit contrast exists between the old humanity in Adam and the new humanity in Christ. And Paul places the law very clearly on the positive side of this polarity, whereas the I is placed with the Adam, in the negative side. It is the I that is fleshly, unable to render the sort of spiritual service that the law calls for. Paul's language here, sold as a slave under sin, seems to rule out that this is a reference to the Christian. Paul has already claimed that Christians are not in the flesh in verse 5, and the description of the eye as sold under sin would seem to contradict many of the earlier statements in chapter 6. Verse 15 helps to explain this. The sins of the eye in the flesh are unwilling in many senses. The eye does not want to sin, but sins nonetheless. Paul's point here is that the problem does not lie so much at the level of intention or even instruction in the law, but in the operation of sin that prevents the eye from doing the good thing that it wants to do. In verse 16, the eye drops any charges that might be leveled against the law. The law is neither evil nor the cause of my death. The eye readily acknowledges the goodness of the law and intends that very good itself, but it lacks the power to actually perform it. In verse 17, we see that there is another shadowy actor in the drama, sin. It is sin that frustrates the good intentions of the eye. And the claim being made is not that human beings are not responsible for their actions, but that the eye has been overcome by sin. It's almost like a demonic possession. In verses 18 to 20, Paul rephrases what he said in verses 14 and 15, in language that's coloured by what he has said in the verses between. Underlying Paul's point here is the claim that, as N.T. Wright puts it, what indwells someone is what gives them power to perform that which otherwise they would want to do but remain incapable of. That which is good, the law, in verse 17, has no dwelling in the eye, due to the mismatch that exists between the spiritual law and the fleshly nature of the eye. The law is like good food given to a sick person. It cannot heal the person, but just causes them to throw up. Verse 19 is largely a repetition of the second half of verse 15. The difference is that, as Douglas Moo puts it, the good that is willed and the evil that is done are made explicit. Paul underlines his point in verse 20. His concern seems to be to exonerate both the law and the eye. Verses 21 to 25 serve to sum up what has been discovered about the state of the eye and the law. The law here, it seems to me, refers to the Jewish Torah. Questions about the Torah have been central to the entire discussion of the chapter to this point, and it would be highly confusing if Paul were to use the word law in a different sense here. Faced with the choice between good and evil presented by the law, the eye finds itself drawn to the evil rather than to the good. Paul then goes on to unpack this. We see a split occurring within the eye. On the one hand, the eye delights in the law of God according to its inner man. On the other hand, it encounters rebellion against this law in its members. The split between the members and the inner man should not be regarded as a sort of natural anthropological dualism, as some split within the human person that just exists on account of nature. Rather, it is an unnatural split brought about by the operations of sin. I don't think it's inappropriate to recognize in this some of our own struggles with sin in our lives, where it can feel as if we're split in two, we're fighting against ourselves. There is some force within us that we are battling against. The split within the eye most probably looks back to the start of the chapter, where we saw that the word you was made to do double duty. In the story of Israel, you can see this delight in the law of God. We can see it in the Psalms and elsewhere. However, while there is this delight in the law of God and this desire to perform it, on the other hand, sin is whipped up, and sin and rebellion are excited by the law. In addition to the split in the eye, the law also splits into two. So on the one hand, you have the law of God, and on the other, you have, in the words of Wright, its shadowy doppelganger, the law of sin. On the one hand, the law is the good, God-given law. On the other hand, the law is that which binds us to death and has become the base of operations for sin. The law of sin has already been identified in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, and in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law of God is that which is increasingly coming into focus in Paul's argument. The vindication of the law of God over against the law of sin will finally be made explicit in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. It has been Paul's purpose in this chapter to show that the law taken over by sin had paradoxically been part of God's intention in giving it, to prepare for dealing with sin in the flesh of Jesus, and yet that the ultimate purpose of the law, the giving of life, will also be achieved through the work of Christ and the Spirit. He concludes this section with a great cry of despair. The state of the eye is summed up. The law is not at fault, nor ultimately is the eye itself. However, the eye is unable to escape from the death grip that the law grants to sin. The more that the eye struggles, the more that it is overpowered. The source of the problem is identified as the body of this death, the state of being flesh and fleshly, and being bound up in the solidarity of sin. The paradigmatic Israelite eye is unable to attain the spiritual law and its promise of life. Rather, it finds itself bound in death, with no idea of where deliverance might come from. Paul concludes his analysis with an anticipation of the answer to the plight of the eye, to humanity in Adam, bound by the law. His exclamation of thanksgiving looks back to verse 21 of chapter 5 and forward to verse 3 of chapter 8. Paul proceeds to sum up the argument of the chapter, expressing the split that has occurred in the eye and also the bifurcation of the Torah. He describes the breach that has been caused in the eye on account of sin. The mind has become alienated from the actions of the members of the body. The mind longs to fulfill the law, but it finds itself incapable of doing so, given the power of sin and the death of the fleshly body. Now that the plight of the old man faced with the law has been diagnosed, Paul is able to move on to the next chapter to reveal the remedy and to demonstrate the manner in which the intention of the law to give life and the intention of the eye to gain life can both finally be realized. A question to consider: the split of the eye in the concluding half of this chapter and the split of the law should remind us of the marriage framework with which Paul began the chapter. That framework too involved a split between the eye that has to die and the eye that is freed to be married to another, and also a split in the law, a split between the law that binds me to sin and death and the law that is the new way of the Spirit. How can reading the second half of the chapter in light of the first few verses help us better to understand both? Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 10. And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Mark chapter 9 is a turning point in the narrative. If the baptism of Christ initiated the first phase of Jesus' ministry, the transfiguration initiates the second. In the first phase, Jesus announced the kingdom, and in the second phase, he announces his coming death, and a great shadow will come over the story at this point. Our passage begins with a strange statement about people not tasting death until they've seen the Son of Man coming in his glory. In each of the Synoptic Gospels, the Transfiguration comes after such a statement. The Transfiguration seems to be an anticipation of the later coming of Christ. Daniel 7 and the glory of the Son of Man, for instance. It anticipates that. It previews the glory of the resurrected Christ and also the glory of his later coming. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter describes this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In this passage, Peter is arguing that even though people are saying that Christ may not be coming after all, that the disciples and the apostles are dying out and Christ still hasn't shown up, that they saw his glory on the holy mountain and they know that Christ will reveal his glory in his coming, which I believe refers in that context to the judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the old covenant leading to the establishment of the new covenant on a new level. It happens after 6 days, and this chronological detail is strange here. I mean, what is it being dated from? Is it really something that tells us anything of any significance? Maybe it's connected to the Sabbath. After 6 days is the 7th day, it's the Sabbath. It could also, I think, more likely be associated with Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Jesus brings with him Peter, James, and John. These are the 3 key disciples, the ones that he chooses in particular to be with him on specific occasions. They're the ones that see Jairus' daughter being healed, raised from the dead. They're the ones that go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they have a particular close access to him. Peter will be the lead disciple in the ministry of the early church, and James and John also have pivotal roles to perform. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. His glory is seen. This is not just a reflected glory. This is the glory of Christ himself, a glory from within. And he's accompanied by Moses and Elijah. Some have seen this as a reference to the law and the prophets. They also have similarities. They're great witnesses. They're wilderness forerunners. They go before Joshua, who enters into the land, and Elisha, who performs great miracles within the land. And both of them seem to be connected to the character of John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist is the one who's in the wilderness. He's associated with Moses in some ways there. He's also one who dresses like Elijah, who has conflicts with Herod and Herodias that are similar to the conflicts that Elijah had with Ahab and Jezebel. Beyond this, both are associated with theophanies at Horeb or Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain and he sees God's glory at the top of Mount Sinai. And Elijah meets with God at Mount Horeb as well and sees the glory of God. So they're both witnesses to the glory of God and they join Christ, who is the glory of God. Both, furthermore, are associated with the last days in various ways. A prophet like Moses who will arise, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then Elijah, who was to come, as spoken of by Malachi. In Christ, we see the glory of the last Adam and of the second man. He's the glorified, radiant Son of Man, the one who comes into God's presence, into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and inherits all kingdoms. Sinai was associated with a number of key things. It was associated with the theophany, as Moses saw the glory of God on the mountain, the cloud, the fire, and all these other things. It was associated with the tabernacle and the formation of that realm where God would dwell with his people. It was associated also with the gift of the law. And we see these different elements here played out in different ways. Peter wants to build tabernacles. If the purpose of the tabernacle was to be a sort of movable mountain, a portable Sinai, Peter wants to move around the reality of this transfiguration, the reality of this appearance of God's glory, and take it with them as they move throughout the land. And so the purpose of the tabernacles is to transport this theophany. Peter longs to retain the reality of that place, but yet God's own cloud overshadows. God's theophanic cloud is far more glorious and powerful than any tent would be, any tabernacle would be, and that is what will lead the way. We also see in Christ, he is the high priest with glorious garments. He's dressed like the high priest in his glorious clothes, dazzling white, and he's the one who will perform atonement for his people, just as the high priest was called to do. Sinai was also the site where God gave the law, his word, to his people. And here we see something similar. It's the one occasion in Scripture where God declares directly concerning Christ in his own words from heaven. It's his beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the word of God to humanity. His Son, who has been given to us, we must listen to him. So we see themes of tabernacles, see themes of the law, see themes of theophany, and all these things that connect us with Sinai. Going up after the sixth day, all of these things should remind us of what happened there. Jesus is accompanied by Moses and Elijah, but he is greater than Moses and Elijah. He alone is the one who will remain with them. They're the forerunners. He is the one who is God's Son. He is the one who will lead them into the future. Jesus tells his disciples to keep the vision under wraps until after the resurrection. There are things that can only properly be known in their own time, and the significance of the transfiguration will only become apparent from the vantage point of the cross and resurrection. However, the cross becomes clearer from the vantage point of the transfiguration, when you see that Christ is the glorious high priest, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is the beloved Son. When he goes to the cross, it becomes clear that he's doing that willingly and intentionally. He's not someone who's overtaken by events. He's not someone who fails and is outwitted by his enemies. He is one who's doing this purposefully to redeem and atone for his people. A question to consider: how might the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of Christ is revealed, be regarded as a vantage point from which the entirety of the Scriptures can properly be viewed?